Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this special edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. I call this a special edition because I had no intention on doing a show today. In fact, normally at this time I'd be at work, but I just happen to be home tonight, and I'll probably be home tomorrow as well, and so it gave me a little bit extra time. You know, a lot of times I don't spend time on message boards, largely due to the fact that you can type things out till you're blue in the face. And, you know, as I always say, if a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things absolutely will happen. There's no mites there. There are no maybes. One of two things will absolutely happen. Either that person will cease being mistaken, or that person will cease being honest. And I find that there are many times that there are individuals who kind of hover around these message boards with the intent on not, in reality, trying to come to a conclusion about a particular thing and not even wanting to understand what Scripture says as it relates to a particular thing. It's the argument itself that individuals are seeking, you know. And, you know, sometimes people are honestly mistaken, and sometimes it takes a while for them to get a grasp. But, you know, I notice that I'll see the same people who are out there where it's, you know, if you listen to my broadcast, in particular, if you listen to it last weekend, we run into it several times, where someone will call and make a lofty claim about something. They encounter truth, and then I'm not saying they got to come back and say, you know what, I was wrong, but that's something that I would do. You know, you remember several weeks ago, the gentleman attempted to crash my show, and he was making the case that Jesus was Horus until I engaged him on the story of Horus, how Horus was not born of a virgin, and how it's a matter of the record, the record of Kemet that he was not, an extensive record at that. And it was clear to me that this guy had never read this, but instead he just listened to what other people were saying about it. You know, You have to learn to be a primary researcher of information if, in fact, you are truly seeking to find the truth of a particular issue. Now, understand, within the household of faith, the entire 14th chapter of Romans addresses the reality that, guess what, Christians of good faith can disagree on any peripheral doctrine. And by peripheral doctrine, I'm talking about not the foundational doctrines of our faith in which an individual must believe in order to be saved. For instance, you know, how is one saved? Is one saved by faith alone in Christ alone? That's foundational. But the moment someone adds something different to it, all right, then it becomes heresy. Now, there are many aberrations within the household of faith, but they're also in this time of what Scripture calls the great falling away, or as Amos put it in Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, this time of the famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. In this time, there are many out there who are just stirring up the pot in order to whatever they're. I don't even want to imply a motive or an agenda. I just illustrate what it is that they're doing. At any rate, I created this show because a message board that I was involved in last week that was misinterpreting the book of the passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, but there is an undue focus on verse 18, because if you read the passage in its context, it absolutely is clear in what it's saying and the scope of what it's saying, but people need it to say something else in order to be right. Well, I submit to you, as the Apostle John would say in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 9, if you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. If you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And so I would submit to you that we have to take God's side over and against anything, even including ourselves. We have to put ourselves in a position where we accept his word over and against everything, even ourselves. All right, and so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. This is actually a special show, but I've done a series on this before called From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, in which I spent several weeks, exhaustive weeks, listening to it. And by the way, on Saturday also, a brother from one of the Hebrew Israelite nations had called in, and, you know, and again, he said what he's going to say, and he'd be at the 11 o'clock show on Sunday, and, you know, he's going to listen, and I invited him to listen to the series, and I've never heard from the brother again. I hope it's due to research. Because if he actually looks at the information, there's no way to get around it. This is not a matter of Rick wanting to be right. It should not be a matter of his name is Mikhail wanting to be right, or anyone. I don't care who it is. It should be a matter of God said it. That settles it. There's a little sticker that says God said it. I believe it, and that settles it. I submit to you, God said it, and that settles it, because you know, it doesn't matter if you know, as the Apostle Paul asked a question in Romans chapter 3. He said, what if some did not believe in verse 3? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not, indeed. Let God be true, even though every man is a liar. And so God said it, and that settles it. All right. Anyway, the passage in question that is often misquoted is Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and what's often read in this passage is a reference to the law. And people look at this chapter in an attempt to prove that they are still up under the law. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And that sounds, wow, that's like exactly what it's saying, until you actually read the passage in its context. And what I mean by that is, don't have to be clever about it. If you read one verse up before, he gives you a scope of what he's talking about when he says fulfilled. Anyway, we'll talk about that. We'll get into that right after I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then what I'm going to do is, when I come back, we're going to talk about the law and grace as God intended. I'll also be taking your calls. If you'd like to participate live, feel free to give me a call, Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or comment concerning the topic that we're going to be discussing tonight, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question and or comment, or if you're listening live and just don't want to offer your question on the air, you can call me on my ministry line at 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. All right, going to take a brief musical interlude, and we'll be right back. We're going to talk about the law and faith as God intended. Back in a moment.
Can take away this love that I found.
Amen. What would I do without grace? All right, again, welcome to the Art Cities Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Want to welcome in a live chat for those who like to participate. There is a chat open and available if you'd like to participate. I see Mary and Sister P's in there, as well as a few guests. Again, if you'd like to participate live, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have a question, a comment, or would like to participate in the live discussion. If you don't want to participate in the live discussion, but you do have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. If you have a question or comment, or you happen to be listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can also shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung, R-Y-O-U-N-G, at arcstudies.org. All right, let's first, let me put a couple of things in the proper scope, and then we'll go to the passage in question. First of all, there's a fundamental misunderstanding of what Scripture is talking about when it talks about the law. And this happens where the word commandment is used, either Old or New Testament. And I talked about this a bit on Sunday. All right? Whenever we say the law, people start compartmentalizing the law. And the thing about it is that Jesus, or not one apostle, ever compartmentalizes. And what I mean by compartmentalizes is that when he speaks about the law, he is always talking about not the Ten Commandments. He's talking about all 613 commandments. In fact, the only time the Ten Commandments are separated in Scripture is when a historical narrative is being spoken of as the ten that God wrote on a stone. But those ten that were written on the stone are no greater than the 603 that he had transcribed by Moses. In fact, some would say they tend to call the Ten Commandments the moral law. You know, well, all of the, well, let me first say this. Violation of any of God's law is immoral. But when they say moral law, they're talking about the component of a human degradation, as the way we look at moral things. Well, incest is not found in the Ten Commandments. It is found in the other 603. Rape is not found in the Ten Commandments. It is found, however, in the other 603. Bestiality, sleeping with animals, is not found in the Ten Commandments. It is, however, found in the other 603. Homosexuality is not found in the Ten Commandments. It is found, however, in the other 603. So I submit to you that using that definition, the vast majority of the moral law would fall on the side of the 603 rather than the Ten Commandments, because following that particular perspective of moral, there's only one in the Ten Commandments: thou shalt not commit adultery. And so trying to encapsulate it as the moral law, and some people will call it the Mosaic law, you hear that term, I tend to reject that term. And I reject the term not because I don't know what it means. Yes, Moses did it, but it's what's intended by that I reject. To me, it's like the argument that's made by the Muslim who says, why can't Arab Christians call the God of the Bible Allah? As if the word Allah does not have a particular connotation assigned to it. I know it, Al-Ilah is a compound word that means the God, but if you say Allah, that is eternally and invariably connected to Islam and the Quran. And so therefore, no Christian should refer to the God of the Bible as Allah, because it's not a generic term. And you'll find that with many other things. You know, I could ask the question, then why can't Muslims, for instance, why can't Muslims call the God of Islam Jehovah? And they would reject that. But my point is, and I don't want to get off on a tangent on that. My point is that words have assigned meaning to them. And whenever someone says Mosaic law, tinned by that is the Ten Commandments or the moral law. And the reason why they do that is because they see that, yes, there are categories in the law, but in the Ten Commandments, I find multiple categories in those ten. I find ceremonial in keeping the Sabbath and keeping it holy. That's ceremonial. I find civil in thou shall not covet thy neighbor's oxen or his ass. I find that's civil. I find what they would all agree is moral in thou shall not commit adultery. And so I find multiple categories in those ten. And so to try to set them apart as a different subgroup, you know, in actuality, aside from the fact that God wrote them on a piece of rock, anytime there's a change of covenant, something miraculous happens, and invariably someone wants to make that the whole ball of wax. We have a whole movement that's built around the tongues of fire from the day of Pentecost, a whole denomination, because all of the emphasis is being placed on something that happened at the change of a covenant. I would submit to you that if you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, and therefore we should submit to what God says. God settles. God said it. That settles it. And that was 1 John 5:9 that I quoted. So when Scripture says, what is the law, it's talking about, or rather when I ask the question, what is the law, I use the definition that God uses, that Jesus used, that every apostle used, and they all throughout Scripture. The law is all 613. Yes, it included ceremonial. Yes, it included some civil. Yes, it included some moral. But they all were included as 613 laws that God gave, and he gave them for a reason. And what God says, because the next thing that people say, and I had this discussion this weekend with a gentleman named Joe Blow, who's part of that discussion group, but we had a discussion where I was trying to point out to him that the law, it was a law that you can't modify the law. Those who think they're keepers of the law really are not. And we'll get back to that in a moment. Let me read just a couple of boundaries about the law to you. And I'm going to read these from the Old Covenant related to the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, Deuteronomy chapter 27, at the very last verse, this is what Moses said. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, amen. All right? Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law, not just picking and choosing, every last one of these laws. Chapter 28, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. All of them, not most of them, not the ones that you can pick and choose. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for the injunction to follow all of them, because the law included so many different things that many of the law keepers or proposed law keepers today are in violation of. Things as simple as mixing fabrics Now, you would ask, why would God have a law about you can't mix fabric or eat a cheeseburger, mixing dairy and meat? Or how about this? All of your clothes, do all of your clothes have blue borders on them? Do all your clothes have blue borders? Now, you would ask, why in the world must all of anyone's clothes have blue borders? Well, there is a reason for it. In the book of Numbers, and give me a minute, I believe it's chapter 14, and you'll find, let me see, I'll start at verse 37. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassels that you may look upon it and remember all of the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all of my commandments. Now, I keep emphasizing all, because those who claim to be followers of the law today, if they understood the law, you could not follow all of it. I asked the guy the other day, if you truly are a follower of the law, then if you see someone breaks the Sabbath, the law says you got to kill them. How many Sabbath breakers have you killed? Now, I'm not encouraging anybody to go out and do it. The bottom line is, I'm exposing a hypocrisy. Because if you failed to follow the law, then you yourself should be stoned. How many people have the blue borders? Now, of course, the answer then was to me, well, you know, that was then, that's not now, we live in a different time. And I love all these people who think that God is really like the God of the Quran, you know, who was caught up in the times back then, and he wrote stuff, and it would not be relevant to us. And so, therefore, God has no idea what he's talking about. Well, let's talk about that for a minute. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, this is what God says about people with that attitude. He says, I'll start from verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, go in, and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall, listen to this, this is key. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So it was a law that you have blue borders to remember to keep all the law, and it was a command that you weren't allowed to modify any of the laws, but you had to keep them exactly the way that God said. Again, that's Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I read verses 1 and 2. Now, there are many today amongst many Messianic Jewish sites, amongst the Hebrew Roots movement, and amongst the Hebrew Israelite movements, and there are many different sects, S-E-C-T-S. There are many of them who attempt to be teachers of the law with no understanding of what it is that they're talking about. Now, God, because God knows that this is going to occur, and because there's nothing new under the sun, the Apostle Paul has already addressed that same mentality in the first century, in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is what the Apostle Paul had to say. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. As a matter of fact, let me back up. I'm going to go back to verse 1. He said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Let me stop there for a moment. I want to go back to verse 1 because that's something I skipped when I said the way we pour the same meaning into the same word everywhere. All right? When Scripture is speaking about the law of the Old Covenant, it does speak, it calls them commandments. It does. It calls them the law of sin and death. It calls it the law of Moses. Those are the terms that Jesus used to reference them. All right? Now, there's one term that's not synonymous, but used of both covenants, but they're not referring to the same thing. All right? The word command, it's just the word command. So when you read the word command, or as a King James will put it, the commandment, you know, if you follow, he who follows my commands, they pour the meaning of the old covenant in it. Well, what I hope to dispute for you today is that that's not the case. In fact, Scripture is clear that the old covenant is called the old covenant because it is vanishing away. And the new is called the new because it is the new. And so you can't drag the, what they try to do is make the new covenant and the commands given under the new covenant, the commands that are written on our hearts, they try to make those just a new way of looking at the old commandments. But even then, they don't take all of the old commands. They still want to pick and choose. They want to give you dietary restrictions. They want to tell you what day to worship. But they don't tell you that it's written on your heart. They have blue tassels on your clothes or you ain't allowed to mix your fabrics. They don't tell you none of that stuff. Pick and choose. The old covenant law did not allow for you to pick and choose. It repeatedly used the word keep all. Don't add to it. Don't take away. Because God knew that ignorant man would look for a way to justify himself. And the purpose of the law was for man to be exposed to what he truly was. That as mundane as some of those laws are, you could not keep them. All right, so back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, peace, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to the fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. And you find this really rampant today amongst the Hebrew Israelite sects. They'll tell you how the Puerto Ricans are this tribe and how the West Indians are this tribe. They got the charts, and they come up with all these charts that they just made up out of whole cloth and the entire time telling you that you are bound by the law. All right? Paul goes on to say this. He says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they're saying nor the things which they affirm. I'll say that again. They are desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good. And he's talking about the old covenant law. And I agree with this. Throughout Scripture, Paul agrees with it. Listen to what he says, though. The law is good if one uses it lawfully or uses it for its intended purpose. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person. Now, I'll stop there because immediately people will say, well, none of us are righteous. No, not one. No, that's true of unbelievers. That is not true of any believer. Let me give you a reference to Scripture. Keep your finger in the 1 Timothy because we are coming back here. But I want to set a couple of things clear. For we who named Christ as Lord and Savior. As a matter of fact, yeah, keep your finger there. I hope you got pencil and paper, because I want to correct a few things, and I'm going to roll through about four other references coming back to there. But I want to clarify that there's nothing that you could ever do in your life that would make you righteous. There's absolutely nothing you could do in your entire life, because this is what that sect thinks, that by keeping the law somehow, righteousness is added to you. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, in Hebrew, for those who are so inclined, Beth Ede Kol Sadaka, which to those who speak English is this: man at his best state is like a used sanitary napkin. Now, I'm not being gross, and I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm only speaking what Scripture speaks. And to those who claim to speak Hebrew, they know that that when it says like filthy rags, literally in Hebrew, it's filthy sanitary rags. So what he says, and let me read it to you in English: we are all like an unclean thing, and all, not most, all of our righteousness is like used sanitary napkins, filthy rags to God. Now, there is a symbolism in that. The symbolism is that you will never achieve righteousness by the blood of human waste. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, because it's not what we do that adds righteousness to us. It's what he did that adds righteousness to us. And we can only access and achieve that righteousness if we come by faith. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that it's he who is the rewarder to those who diligently seek him. So, two things. Isaiah 64, 6. All of your righteousness, if you do everything perfectly, is still filthy rags to God. Why? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Two more references, then we're going back to 1 Timothy. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and I hope you're writing this down. All right, Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham's belief, because the word believe, pistua, and the word faith, pistis, are the same Greek word, just inflected differently, and the translator chooses. But they are interchangeable. To have faith in God is to believe God. They're interchangeable. So this passage says for you and I that Abraham believed God, and his belief or his faith was accounted for righteousness. So, if you think you can do something, it's filthy rags. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But when you have faith, your faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of man to whom God, listen to this, imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So we find that our righteousness, all of it, you sanitary napkins, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the faith that we exercise in accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior is laid to our charge as righteousness. One more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him, talking about Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we exercise faith in our God, in Christ, and are as Abraham, and this is why we're called children of Abraham, because the law came 430 years later. We'll talk about that further into the broadcast. But because we are children of the promise, and the promise preceded the law. Promise was not part of the law. The promise preceded the law. Romans chapter 4, if you would. And we're going back to 1 Timothy, but I do want to make this case. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed. Listen to this. It was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. That promise was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. So if these wannabe lawgivers were correct, then you might as well chuck the Bible. Because that premise invalidates everything else if that were true. If those who are of the law are heirs, is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but everyone. All right, let's see. All right, I'm just reading a whisper. All right, so it's by reading this, we see that it has nothing to do, or the promise precedes the law, and so to try to make it about the law is undermining what God's trying to do. And again, I submit to you, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Galatians chapter 3. Listen to what he says. He says at verse 10. Well, no, let me back up. Verse 8, concerning this same topic. I'll start at verse 6, actually, because this is the same thing we talked about in Romans 4. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Only. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are under the law are under the curse. For it is written, and here he's quoting Deuteronomy 27, the last verse that you and I started out with. He quotes that in its proper context and for its proper meaning. He said, as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law, no one in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And I want you to we hear that passage all the time where it says, the just shall live by faith. We're going to talk about how that is not a New Testament concept. That's actually quoting Habakkuk 2:4. We have never been saved by the law. Even under the old covenant, they were not saved by keeping the law. They were not. by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Anyway, he goes on to say, but that no one is justified, verse 11 of Galatians 3, justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith, and the man who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham may come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. He's talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. He goes on to say, now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as one, to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, the law, that the law which came 430 years after that covenant was established, the covenant of promise, the law came 430 years after that, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God, before by God in Christ, that it should make it of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, then it's no longer of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So again, are we going to listen to God, or are we going to listen to men? All right, got a... Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with your question and comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you're listening live. If you're listening via the archive, 614-388-8838. All right, so let me go back to the 1 Timothy 1 now, and let's look at it with that information in mind. All right? So when he says here, and I'll start at verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully or for its intended purpose. Knowing that the law is not made for a righteous person, so in other words, it is not made for a Christian, a believer, because we are righteous not by our own righteousness. That's why I went through all those references. If you've missed them, pencil and paper, so you can look at them. See, because unlike them, you don't need me to go there with you to read them. They're that clear. So let me give them to you, all right? Romans chapter 1, chapter 4, verses 1. You can read through that entire chapter because it deals with this subject matter. I only went to verse 5, and then I jumped down and read a little bit more. Isaiah 64, 6. You, nothing you do at your best state, you're still like a used sanitary napkin to God. Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. All right? Galatians chapter 3, and I can encourage you to read that whole chapter because it's dealing with this subject matter. Unlike them, I pray to God that you go back and look at these. In fact, I encourage you to because God commands that you do. Panta idokimasen, he says, in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, you carefully examine and test it yourself. If you look at those passages, they say what they say. The people who want to be desiring to be teachers of the law that need to twist it, they need, if you listen to them, if you go on YouTube and pull up Hebrew Israelites, they'll read some, they read, blah, 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 and then a guy will make up some stuff. Read again, a guy reads some of da da, and he'll make up some other stuff. They just make it up as they go along. But if you read any of that stuff apart from them, you won't get any of that. That's why one of them showed up Saturday at my broadcast, talked a little, I want to say talked a little smack, but he didn't put a little fighting words. Yeah, I got to go in the Sabbath thing, but I'll be there tomorrow. I created a show Saturday night. Come on, let's talk about it. No, I can't be there, but I'll be there Saturday or Sunday. Never showed up. I've never heard from him again, but he's still on that site. I do have a question that I'm going to hold until the end, because it, I actually did a broadcast on it. It's regarding the doctrine of soul sleep, and it is something I did. I talked about it a few weeks ago. And so I'm going to hold this question until the very end, just because it's so far off. It's a relevant question, but it's so far away from what we're talking about. I'm going to finish this, but I will, before this broadcast is over, I will address that question, because it's a very relevant question. In fact, I talked about it. Well, I referenced it Saturday. I didn't talk about it. All right. So let's go to the passage in question, because immediately when I say that we are not under the law, in fact, I haven't even finished reading this. Let me finish reading this passage, and then we'll go to how we got here. All right, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, neither understanding what they say nor the things they affirm. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for our unholy, for profane, murders of fathers, murders of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. The law is, it still exists for everyone outside of Christ. Because the law, as Paul said in Galatians 3, 21-22, it's a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. It is a tutor. It teaches you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Because apart from it, we think that we're okay. And that's why, again, that's why I point out they want to break little groups, because I could say, well, I haven't violated any of the Ten Commandments. See, and I can feel self-righteous about that. Yeah, I haven't. But can you say you haven't violated any of the 613? All the other 603 weren't the laws of Moses. God commanded all of them. Can you say you're not violation of the other 603? You cannot. And that's the point. And we want to add stuff like dietary rules and that pig is the nastiest animal. Scripture, that's not why Scripture says you can't eat pork. In fact, it tells me I can eat whatever I choose to eat. If I chose to eat cockroaches, I can eat cockroaches. I can eat things that aren't even wise to eat. But the dietary restrictions did not exist because of the way any animal was, and I challenge anyone to come up with any passage of Scripture that contradicts that. That should be easy for these wannabe law teachers. One passage that says don't eat that pig because he'll give you high blood pressure and there's some health benefits. That's not the reason. The only reason you can't eat pigs is because it split the hoof and doesn't chew the cud. That's the only reason. You can't eat pig for the same reason you can't eat rabbit. Because rabbits chew the cud, but they're not split the hooves. That was the only reason. But they make these things up, you know, and they build up this dogma around it, and they think that it was because of the law that individuals were saved. And that's why when I made reference to them, how in Mark 7, Christ clarified for them. Christ said in Mark chapter 7, he said this, beginning at verse 14. He actually starts from the beginning of the chapter, but I went to verse 14 because, you know, Christ speaks in a group and then his disciples say, hey, what does that mean? And he breaks it down for them. And that's why I went to 14. But I'll go up to the beginning because that's where they try to deflect to. He says, when he called the multitude to him, he said, hear me and understand, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. Now, did you hear what Jesus said? Jesus said, there is nothing enters in man, and that's the species, not just men and not women, the species of mankind, from outside of him that defiles him. Nothing. Jesus was clear. Nothing. See, people thought that even with the dietary restrictions, they weren't defiled because they ate it per se. They were defiled because they ate it in contradiction to what God said. It was the violation of God's law. It could have been anything. We want to talk about the pig, but just not having the blue tassels was a violation of God's law. And so not having tassels was eating a rabbit or some scrimps. You see, because it's never about the thing. It's about showing you you can't keep God's laws. And I'll show you that where they talk about that, where Jesus first addresses it, and Paul also addresses the same thing. But let's go back here. All right, so Jesus said, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile him. And when they pushed him on it, he said, if anyone has ears, let him hear. Verse 17, and when he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he said, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside can't defile him because it doesn't enter his heart? It enters his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. In other words, it doesn't go in your heart. It goes in your stomach, and it's coming out one of two ways. And I'm not trying to be gross, but that's what Jesus said. Are you so ignorant as to not realize that whatever you eat is going to come out one way or the other? Either urine, either number one or number two. So nothing entering in you can defile you. And they was like, oh, yeah, well, no. See, Jesus was talking because they were upset because the disciples was eating with unwashed hands. And so that Jesus was addressing that. And I was like, no. That's what they were talking about. You can't limit Jesus' scope to what the Pharisees wanted to talk about. And that's what these pseudo-law teachers want to try to do. Jesus didn't limit himself to what they were talking about. What he said was, well, did Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of cups, pitchers and cups, and many other such things as you do. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, but he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit they might have received from me. In other words, if I wanted to take care of my father and mother financially, I can't do it because my money is dedicated to the temple. It's faith offerings now. And you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God to no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many other such things you do. So Christ didn't limit it to that. Many other such things that you do. And then he called them and told them there's nothing. He clarified. It was never the case that eating those things defiled you. In fact, there are many who never ate them, but were still in violation of God's law. Why? Because, as Jesus said here, it's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. So maybe you wanted a pork chop under the law, and somebody came by, and you was like, I can't get it. But you see, God judges the hearts and the intents of man, we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. To God, the violator is the one who never physically did it, but his intent was to do it, and he just never had opportunity. That's why Jesus said, if you even look on a woman with adultery, you've already done it to God, whether you physically did it or not. See, these pseudo-law teachers want to make it all this superficial stuff. All right, got a lot of stuff in this chat room. Let me look at this real quick. Let's make sure nobody was asking a question. Let's see. I see Mary, who left, was a former Catholic, saw the light. Let me see. All right, yeah, I just want to make sure that there were no questions that were asked in the room related to what we're talking about. Okay, so we're here tonight because after the long conversation, I got to tell you, and I'm just telling you because it's true, not for any accolades, but I probably dedicated about a good, I don't know, I say a good 28 hours to this subject by broadcast communicating. Things I was supposed to do that day, I put off because so many people started asking questions about it, either by broadcast or by email or by from a discussion group on Facebook. And after all that, I look and somebody started the whole thing again. And so I don't want to get frustrated by that, but I do want to put this particularly out there. It all started because people said, no, even Jesus said, we are still under the law. He did. He said it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. What Jesus said is, verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will by no means pass from this law until all is fulfilled. And so immediately what they say is, see, has everything been fulfilled? And if everything has not been fulfilled, then guess what? We are still under the law. I submit to you that that is absolutely not true. Let's look at the passage in question, but let's actually read the passage in question. And what I also want to point out to you, if you would, you got pencil and paper, I want you to jot down Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, all right? Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. And I also want you to jot down Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. All right, so let's first take a look, Jesus said, and in Matthew chapter, well, and I want you to jot down a third passage too. Jot down Luke 22, 44. Luke 22, 44, and one more. I promise this is the last one for right now. Romans chapter 3, because I'm going to go through all three, and I want you to jot them down so you know where I went, because I'm going to go through them relatively quickly, as quick as it takes to emphasize. But I want you to be able to go back and then take a look at it yourself. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 19, and we're going to read straight through to verse 31. All right, so let's go to, and that was Romans 3, 19 through 31. Let's go back to the Matthew first, and let's first read, not the Matthew 5, the Matthew 24, 34. Because what people do is they conflate this passage with the fifth chapter, all right? Matthew 24, 34, verily, verily, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Now, if you know anything about Matthew 24, he actually went through all of eschatology, you know, the coming of the horsemen, the tribulation period, the Antichrist coming to power, and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation, and he's talking about the generation that when these signs manifest themselves, will still be alive and will by no means pass away till all of these things are fulfilled. So they'll live through all of that. And so that all includes things that are part of the eschatological scope, the end time scope. The problem is people, when they read Matthew 5, they're thinking the all is fulfilled here is the same as the all is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 5, but it's not. And it's not so because I say so. It's because Jesus said so. Let's go back and take a look at it. Matthew chapter 5 and reading verse 18, you can see how someone can make that mistake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, no tittle will pass by any means, pass from the law, till all is fulfilled. And that will give the impression. But if you read the verse above it, it clarifies it. Let's read. Jesus said, do not think that I came. So let's stop there. What is he talking about? He came where? Where did Jesus come? Into the earth. Don't think that I came incarnate to destroy the law or the prophets. Don't think that I came incarnate. I came to this earth to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come where? Incarnate, in context. I did not come incarnate to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. Verily, verily, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. All of what? All of the law or prophets. That's what he said, I came to fulfill. Don't think I came to destroy them, came to fulfill them, and nothing will change from them until they're all fulfilled. That's all Christ said. It's for that reason that when Christ was on the earth and he would go from place to place healing people, that he would tell them to say nothing. Let me give you a couple examples. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put out his hands, touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony. Because nothing could change from the law till all was fulfilled. Let's read another one. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 through 31. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they departed, they spread news about him in the country. Jesus was telling people, don't tell anyone. Make sure you follow Moses' law, because they were still under Moses' law. And not one jot nor tittle could pass until he fulfilled everything. And the last aspect was not fulfilled until Pentecost. That's why the church was born that day. That was the last aspect of the law to be fulfilled. The Feast of Pentecost, or 50th, which was exactly 49 days after the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll find all this in Leviticus 16. They counted 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49, plus that first day is 50. Pentecost means 50th. On that day, the priests would take their resurrected harvest and have a wave offering of their resurrected harvest before the Lord. All of the men of Israel were to travel back to Jerusalem to this as one of the three major feasts in which it was required of them. That's why all these men from different places heard the apostles speaking in tongues and said, how are we hearing them in a language when where we came from? That's why they were there. That's why Jesus told them, go to Jerusalem until you are imbued with power from on high, ability from on high. There could be no change of the covenant until the last aspect of the law was fulfilled. In fact, I submit to you, not one jot nor tittle could pass from the law until the last aspect was fulfilled. Let me read a couple more for those who just doubt those two, because I could go on and on and on. Matthew 12, verse 9. Now when he departed from there, he went to the synagogue. Behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And he said to him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there amongst you who has sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. A great multitude followed him. He healed them all and warned them not to make him known. All right, I could keep going on and on. I'm going to read two more. I'll read Mark. Let's see. I'll read Luke 5 and Mark 7. Luke 5. And it happened that when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him and said, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he, Jesus, charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to priests, make your offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them as Moses commanded. Mark 7. Verse 31, again departing the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came to the midst of the region of Decapolis and the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put fingers in his ears, spat, and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loose, and he spoke plainly. Then he, Jesus, commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they did it anyway. All right, I am going to read one more. Mark 8, verse 22. He came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man in, begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into town nor tell anyone in the town, because not one jot nor tittle could pass from the law till the law was fulfilled. Now Christ said he came to fulfill the law. This is what he declared. So to those who say, yeah, we're still under the law, then that means Christ failed at his mission. He says, don't think I came to fulfill them. He said, don't think I came to do away with them. I didn't came to destroy them. I came to fulfill them, is what he said. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. To those who still want to bind themselves with legalism, then you have to say that Jesus failed. If you think you're under the law, then Christ did not do what he came to do. He failed. I submit to you, he didn't. And in fact, Jesus Christ, and I call these a set of bookends, because in Matthew 5, 17, 18, when he said, don't think I came to destroy the law and prophets, I came to fulfill them, and not one jot nor tittle will pass till heaven and earth pass away. Killed. Now notice that key word. Killed, they're fulfilled, which he did. And after he was crucified, when he came to his disciples, they were scared and confused, and Jesus referenced back to that very first conversation. That's why I call it a set of bookends. This is what he said in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Where am I? Oh, sorry, I said 22. Luke 24, verse 44. Now, this is after he was crucified and resurrected, all right? And he came back into his disciples, and everybody's all nervous and, you know, and thinking he's a ghost and all the rest of this stuff. Listen to what he said. Then he, Jesus, said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he goes on, then he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary, from the suffer, die, rise from the dead on the third day, so forth, so on. Here, he's saying, you guys are nervous. I told you I came to fulfill these things. And that nothing was changed until all were fulfilled. Now, at this point, all still aren't fulfilled. The only thing left to be fulfilled is Pentecost at this point. Because that's why this chapter ends up with the same thing we find in Acts, which is really Luke 2, because we know Luke wrote Acts as well. So it's really Luke part 2. But he ends this chapter up by saying this. He says, behold, verse 29, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in Jerusalem until you're endued from power on high. This is the same thing he's telling them in Acts chapter 1. See, because the law, the last aspect of the law that needed to be fulfilled was Pentecost. That's why the church was born that day. When that day came, we shifted from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. No more, you're healed, go do what Moses said, but boldly come to the throne of God yourself and find help and mercy in time of need. No longer did you need the go-between of prophet to hear from God and to petition God, because that's all the priest did. The priest made your petition to God. The prophet spoke from God to you. That no longer exists. We have a great high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he was tempted in all points as we are. So we can boldly go. He's our high priest, and find help, grace and help and mercy in time of need. Not only that, and of course that's Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses, I'll read verse 12 through 15, but in chapter 1 of Hebrews, God, who in time past and in different ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, now he speaks to us by his son. See, we are a direct relationship. These want to lead you back to bondage. God leads us to freedom. The very structures that even oftentimes we are fighting against because we say the structures are corrupt, I'm telling you the structures are not biblical. I didn't leave the institutional church because they had messed up God's structure. That was never God's structure. Ever. That was created. That's a residue of Roman Catholicism mixed up with Finney's New Measures. Charles Finney, look him up. During the Great Awakenings. But all of it, all of those things are, anyway, that's a whole different topic. All right, so we are not, that's why Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, let's go real quick. I asked you to get to Romans chapter 3. Now, Christ said, don't think I came to destroy the law of prophets. I came to fulfill them in Matthew 5. In Luke 24, he had to remind them, look, I told you I had to come and fulfill all these things. And then look at how Paul uses the same subject matter the same way in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, he makes that distinction because no Christian is under the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4, all right? As well as I could read a gazillion passages. Listen to this. This is a special broadcast. Go back and listen to any of the series that I've done on this because they don't change because it's the same references. It's just the Word of God. So it's not going to change. I have no spin whatsoever. I have zero spin. It is my goal to ensure that while I'm preaching God's word, and I use preaching in the terms of the biblical term of preaching, because there is no gift of preaching. All Christians are preachers. Pulpit ministry and make that preachers. That doesn't occur in Scripture. It doesn't. Scripture would refer to people who that's a poor rendering of elders and overseers, which are not gifts. There's no gift of elder, no gift of overseer, no gift of bishop, no such thing. Those are offices for which there are qualifications, and one of the qualifications is that you have the gift of teaching and to be developed so that you don't get lifted up with pride. Anyway, that's a whole other broadcast. All right, so in Romans 3, verse 19, we know what the law says. It says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Did you hear that? I'll read it to you again, because in this is the purpose of the law. What the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Not most, every mouth. That's why you had to keep all the laws so every mouth may be stopped. When you have people want to apportion off the 10, and then they say, okay, I keep the 10. So, yeah, see, we over here, we're commandment keepers. Well, Scripture gives 613. That's why God says, under the mouth of the Apostle Paul, or the pen of the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 10:12, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. None of us is the standard of God's righteousness, and none of us can properly depict God's way of truth apart from God's word. So we don't measure and compare by and amongst ourselves, but that's what they do. That's why you end up with these self-righteous cliques, because they're measuring and comparing. You have big I's and little U's. There is a hierarchy in the body of Christ. Scripture says that. I don't have to say that. The problem is the hierarchy, according to Scripture, is an inverted pyramid. You want to be greatest of all? Then you should be the biggest servant. And I don't mean biggest servant by title. I mean by action. We know whatever the law says. It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, listen to this, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Listen, he tells you that. Listen now. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is the purpose of the law. It is a schoolmaster that teaches you that you need a Savior, that you are, in fact, a sinner. Now, he doesn't stop there. He said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, verse 20, shall no flesh be justified in sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now righteousness, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, not through the law, but apart from the law, is revealed. Listen to this, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, what does he mean by that? Because Christ literally fulfilled the law. Now, what the Greek word fulfilled, plerousephe, means, it's actually the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:18, where in Ephesians 5:18 it tells you, be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be ye filled, plerousephe, by the Holy Spirit. In other words, literally allow yourself to be guided and overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean in that wah kind of way. I'm talking about everything you do should be directed by he who is, in fact, the author of Scripture. He is truth and is no lie. If you lack wisdom, go to him. God gave teachers, but then God turned around and said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, these things I say to you concerning those who will seduce you. You need not anyone teach you, but the Spirit will teach you, even as he taught you shall abide in Christ, in him. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can even come to confess in with their mouth and believe it in their hearts, except by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3 teaches us. You can't even reach that point. It is he who is constantly leading and guiding in all truth. While you and I sleep, while we slumber, while we go to restaurants, while we eat dinner. We may proclaim a little bit here and there, but this is all God does. Every bit of truth, he acts on the hearts of men. And he has a plan, but people want to take his plan and try to bind it by a law, which came 430 years after. Now, let me read a couple of more things in this passage. Because they love to take verse 28, where the Apostle Paul said, verse 31, where he said, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Remember, the law is fine if you use it lawfully. I established the law. I use it lawfully. What does it mean? The reason why they want to go to verse 31 without starting up, we started talking about it in verse 19, is because I use it the right way. What's the right way? I recognize, verse 19, that whatever it says to those who are under it. And I know that Christ is the end of law, the law for righteousness to all who have come by faith to him, to all who believe. Romans 10:4. So what it says to those who are under it. So I use it lawfully. I also know that its purpose in saying that to them or teaching them that they can't keep it is why? So that they can all see that they're guilty and all their mouths may be stopped. So that they can all stop feeling like, you know, I'm not that bad of a person. You can't keep the most mundane of God's law because God's law commands that you keep all of God's law. I also recognize that by the deeds of this law, no flesh will ever be justified. And I also know that by the law is the knowledge of sin. So I establish the law. I teach the law because I understand the law. They don't. They think that righteousness is achieved through the law, that keeping the law is your faith in God, or illustrates, which was true in the old covenant, but not in the new covenant. Not at all. In the very next chapter, and we read this earlier, but just so you hear it in the flow of the context, at verse 14, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. In fact, verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but it was through the righteousness of faith. Now remember, that's what we just read in the previous chapter. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, has appeared. That's verse 21 of chapter 3. We achieve it by faith. It's apart from the law by faith. And here, he reconfirms that. The promise that we would be heir to the world was not given to Abraham or seed through the law. There was no law. When God made this covenant with Abraham, the law wasn't given until 430 years later. That's what we read in Galatians 3. It can't change what God, the covenant God made through Abraham. All right, you are listening to the Ark Studies Live broadcast, an abbreviated version of my general series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the Law and Faith as God Intended. I'm just trying to throw something out there in abbreviated form. Maybe people are lazy, and maybe they don't want to listen to the entire series. So just trying to put enough stuff in the one broadcast so that I don't have to keep addressing the same issues over and over and over to those who would continue to keep talking in circles in the stream that I'm in or I'm discussing on Facebook. All right, now. Another thing about the law, well, you know what? Let's read Romans chapter 8, because I want you to see what it means that Christ fulfilled the law. And it also allows me to address the other issue that I want to show that Scripture clearly teaches there's a transition from the one unto the other. Romans chapter 8, all right, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Let me stop there. He's pointing out two covenants here. When he speaks of the law of sin and death, he's talking about the old covenant. That is what it's called. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is not a new way of looking at the old laws. And that's what I meant earlier. Just because you see a word law, you can't pour the meaning from before into it. What was it, 1 Timothy 2, when it says a woman is saved in childbearing. You know, are you really? Do you really think that means that women have two ways to be saved, by faith or by having children? No, that's because we are humans, and there are words that have to be given their meaning by the context of what's being discussed. And what's being discussed there is the fall. And it says the redemption for the part, or the salvation of the woman for her part in the fall, was when God increased childbearing, the birth pangs. It's not talking about salvation in the sense of saving your eternal soul. And so just because a word is used, we are limited in the scope of language that we have. Just because a word is used does not mean you can't put the meaning from somewhere else in it. You got to read it in its context where it is. And here Paul illustrates the difference from the two. What the law, he's talking about the old covenant law, all right, what it could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. I didn't say that. Scripture says that. It was weak through the flesh. God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And that's speaking about his coming to fulfill the law. And he tells you that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, even as we're told that Christ fulfilled the law, he literally overwhelmed the law. He kept it in every aspect without sin, not just the ceremonial. You see, because he lived his life to fulfill what they would call the moral, not falling into the traps of the temptation of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He didn't fall into those things. In his death, burial, and resurrection, he fulfilled all of the ceremonial aspects of the law. So in his life, he fulfilled the moral and civil, and in his death, the ceremonial aspects. Every aspect of the law was fulfilled in Christ, and Christ then applied that righteousness to you and I. That is the righteousness that appeared apart from the law. Up until Christ, it was a sin issue. After Christ, it was a son issue. That's not my words. Let me read to you the words of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 and following. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given his Son. And this is the testimony. He didn't just leave it out there and say, yes, he and Jesus' testimony was, we were still under the law. He don't even leave it out there for you to make that type of transition. He says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It's about your faith, not about your works. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, Paul said, Romans chapter 8, what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh. What did he mean by it was weak through the flesh? Well, here's a cross-reference for you. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 18, the writer of Hebrews says this, for on the one hand, there is an annulling. Do we know what annulling means? That means a doing away with, not a new way of looking at it. There's an annulling of the former commandment. What former commandment? The very thing Paul talked about in Romans 8. The law, or the law of sin and death. The old covenant law. There is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So the writer here says the same thing, that the law is weak. How is it weak? Because it makes nothing perfect. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. A better covenant than what? Than the weak one that is annulled. I didn't make that up. He made that up. Those under the law, desiring to be teachers, make that up. The entire book of Galatians is addressing the mindset. That's what the entire book is written about. Those who want to try to bring the law into the covenant of grace. The entire book is written, and remember, it begins in chapter 1 by saying this. At verse 6. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 2. In chapter 1 at verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of God to a different gospel or another gospel, which is not another similar to the one we teach. And when he said another like. In Greek, there are two words that are translated another in English. King James kind of confuses them. I'm reading New King James. What King James says, you're called to another gospel, which is not another in verse 7. What the New King James tried to do is said you're called to a different gospel to emphasize the Greek word is heteros as opposed to allos, which is allos is one that's numerically distinct but the same qualitatively. Heteros is numerically and qualitatively distinct. In other words, let's say it's like if I gave you a geology book, a book on geometry part one, and then I handed you geometry part two. All right, it's a book that's numerically distinct, but it's still teaching the same subject matter. All right. But if I handed you, like, a geography book, it's not only numerically distinct, it also is not even the same subject matter. And that's the difference between these words. So he said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you by the grace of God to a numerically and qualitatively different thing. It has nothing to do with this new covenant. And then to clarify, he said it's not another similar to. It's another that's different from. So it's not even a continuation. You can't even tell that lie, is what he says. So this entire book deals with that mindset. And what he says is this. If you look in chapter 2 real quick, coming up on 20 minutes, and I do want to answer that question that was asked. It's off topic but relevant all the same. In the second chapter, he says this, verse 15, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, no, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by, and that's actually ein in Greek, which means in Christ, let me clarify that. Let me look at that real quick. I think I may have given you. No, it's right. It is right. It is. It's in Christ. And I want to emphasize that because you're not seeking his justification. It's saying if we are in Christ, and we're seeking to be justified and we are found sinners, is Christ there for the minister of sin? Certainly not. Now understand what sin is. Sin is transgression of the law, Romans 3:4. Christ, that's why when Christ says, or when Paul says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's because he dealt with what the law of sin and death is. All right? Sin is transgression of the law. All right? So Christ became the end of the law for righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God, and he abolished death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. So he dealt with all three aspects. The law of sin and death. Sin is transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. 1 John 3:4, Romans 6:23. Well, Christ dealt with all three. He became the end of the law, became sin, and abolished death. All three of those things. All right. So he says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ there for the minister of sin? Certainly not. Listen to what he says. In other words, is it Christ's fault? Did we fall short because something he called for us to do? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, what was he talking about, if I build? Because how can I transgress something unless I build? What would I build? I would build the law. Well, you don't have to take my word for it. Let's read verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And in 3:21 it says, if there had been a law that could have given righteousness, then Christ wouldn't need to die. We are no longer under the law. Again, it's the Ark City Live broadcast. You agree, disagree, indifferent, feel free, give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, now real quick, the question that was asked, apart from this subject matter, but relating to another issue, was the question regarding what has been called soul sleep. It's been called soul sleep. I am a proponent of the doctrine of soul sleep. What does soul sleep teach? Many teach that when a person dies, they immediately go into the presence of the Lord. I don't think Scripture teaches that anywhere. In fact, it teaches contrary to that. But the passage that's most often used to illustrate, or in an attempt, I should say, to illustrate that point is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you would turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and just bear with me a second. I'm actually flipping through a couple of things while I am talking to you. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right. So, and of course, we know what this chapter is talking about. This chapter is talking about the rapture. And what people hear from this, and this again, is by not reading this passage in its context, but rather people saying, well, you know what, keep your finger there, because I really want to go to the root of the matter. 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to go right to 1 Thessalonians 4. But the root of the matter, why people have come to believe this, is because immediately when you hear this, people say, well, doesn't Scripture teach to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? And immediately I say, it does not. It says that nowhere in Scripture. in not one place does it say that. And immediately people looked at each other because I remember I had heard that, but because I was discipled properly, I said, where's that at? And I noticed that even the person who was discipling me didn't give me the reference. He would just make that reference. But because he discipled me properly to be a student of Scripture, I found it on my own. And when I found it, I began to wonder, why do people... Well, let's read it. It's in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 7. I'll start at verse 7. Let's see. All right. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are... Well, I'll start from verse 5. Now, he has prepared for us this very thing is God who has given us. The Spirit is a guarantee. Therefore, we are confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to him. Now, did you hear to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Let me read it to you again. The reason I read it in context is because it sounds nothing like the way that it's quoted. It's quoted a specific way. It uses the causative verb to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's not what the passage says. The passage says, we are confident, yes, and well-pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It is a statement of desire, not a statement of direct doctrine. If I say to not be at work is to be at home, it means something entirely different than I'd much rather not be at work. I'd much rather be at home. One is a statement of desire. That's all it is. The other is to say, if I'm not here, I am there. And this passage does not say that. It just says, I'd much rather not be here. I'd much rather be there. I'll read it to you one more time, and this is where it starts at. And then I'll go, and I'll give you what Jesus actually spoke on this issue. And it was also prophesied, this very issue. And so we'll go and look at what he said about it. Let me read this to you again. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make an arm, whether absent or present, to be pleasing to him. And then what people do is they allude to 1 Thessalonians to 4 that when Christ comes back, we'll be with him. And so we have this image that we're coming back with him. It's not what the passage says. The passage says, verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for those who have died. I'm talking about believers. Lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. So we should not sorrow over our people who have died like the people who are not believers, he says. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He hasn't even begun to talk about the rapture yet. What he's talking about is we don't sorrow like them, because if we believe that God brought him back from the dead, he'll bring us with him back from the dead. That's the context. It's not talking about riding side saddle, coming back in the rapture. In fact, it goes on to say, for the Lord himself, verse 16, let me back up. If we believe that God, verse 14, Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this, he said, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, and listen to what he's saying, we the ones who are alive, still animated, and remain until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. So the comfort is, we won't go before them. There's no implication as they've already gone before us. The comfort is we won't precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. We're all going together. Now, Jesus spoke on this, and I hate to be rushing because I'm down to 8 minutes, but let me first read you a prophecy, and then I'll read you what Jesus said. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, and we're going to read verse 1 and verse 2. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. I'm sorry, I didn't give you enough time to get there. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. But for the sake of time, I am going to have to go ahead and jump straight into it. Just bear with me 1 second. All right. So if I'm praying you there. All right, Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, talking about Michael the archangel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, talking about Jews, the 144,000. He says, your people shall be delivered, everyone found written in the book, and we know all of that occurs all after Revelation chapter 20. But then listen to what he says in verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some of those who have been sleeping in the dust of the earth shall arise to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so he speaks here of two resurrections. Now, we know by reading the bulk of Scripture that there's exactly 1,007 years between these two resurrections. The Bema Seat judgment, which is what was being talked about, by the way, the judgment seat of Christ, that's what was being discussed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the white throne judgment, which is in Revelation 20. All believers at the Bema Seat, all unbelievers at the white throne judgment. All right, turn with me to the Gospel of John, where Jesus spoke on this same subject matter. We're looking in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. If you would, jump down, and we're going to read verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in me, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's talking about spiritually dead people. But then he goes on to say this. He says, for as the Father has life in him, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. But don't marvel at this, verse 28, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, the same place Thessalonians says, we won't precede them, they'll rise first, and we'll go together. The same place Daniel says. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all those who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, that's Bema Seat, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, that's great white throne. Now, what people have done is anytime you teach what this is, oh, so you're saying someone loved when it's in the grave. Let me tell you something. You are not conscious of the passage of time. That's why it's called falling asleep. That's why the doctrine's referred to as soul sleep. How many times have you closed your eyes and it seemed like the night just went, and the next morning, in a twinkling of an eye, Scripture says, we're going to be raised and transformed, and those of us who are alive will just rise with them and transform, 1 Corinthians 15 says. And so it's, you know, our love is like my brother Keith. I can't wait to talk to him again, my father. But it's not a matter of, yeah, you know, they're, you know. Well, let me read you one more thing. I got 3 minutes. All right. Genesis chapter 2:7 says, God built man's body from the dust of the earth, breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All right? That's how man was constructed. In the book of Psalms, chapter 104, verse 29, he says this, you hide your face, They're troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to dust. From dust you came, to dust you'll return. But the person that was created because he received, everyone's going to spend eternal life somewhere. God doesn't need to come back and get your body. What if you got ate by a shark or burnt up in a house? That's why people say you should get cremated. God don't need your body. You will be, the person you are will reside in new flesh. It's not reformed old flesh. It's new flesh. All right, coming up on 2 minutes left in the broadcast. Hated to run through that quick. I have broadcasted recently on that very subject, and that's when I was distracted. I was trying to find it so that I could call your attention to it. I will, because I'm going to be home tomorrow as well. And so I tell you what, tomorrow I'm going to do an open discussion tomorrow evening at 8 p.m., and I'll talk about whatever anybody wants to talk about. Again, I really appreciate anyone who has a thirst for the word of God, because God is clear in everything that he says. He's clear. I can't wait to see my father. I can't wait to see Keith. I can't wait to see James. I can't wait to see many people who have gone before me, and I will be caught up together with them. And we're going to be high-fiving all the way up to the white horse. All right. Blessings to you all. Have a great evening again. If you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. With any questions or comments, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. So until tomorrow evening, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Looking forward to our next time together. Blessings.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.